and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for once again bringing us together before your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand your word and to understand the implications for our lives and to understand and to act, to choose to follow what you have for our lives. That, God, you would do your work in us and through us for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity. We look to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. A quick quiz. All right, here we go. Two questions. So this coming July 4th is the 247th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. True or false? How many say it's true? How many say it's false? It's false. July 2nd, 7th, did you get that, by the way? Did you? Yeah? Say hello to our newest citizen of the United States, man. Woo! Way cool. Nice. Yeah. July 2nd, 1776, Second Continental Congress, 12 of 13 colonies, voted in favor of the motion for independence. On July 4th, the delegates officially adopted the declaration, which is why July 4th is celebrated as Independence Day, but the actual document wasn't signed until August 2nd. All right? So, second question, okay? If you watch, how many see National Treasure? Anybody see the movie? Okay, so you should get this one, okay? Question. There actually is something written on the back of the Declaration of Independence. True or false? How many say it's true? How many say it's false? Some of you are like, can I vote both ways? Yes. Okay. Answer is true. Okay. It's not a treasure map, which would be really cool, wouldn't it? Right? But on the back, written upside down on the document, is a note that says, quote, original Declaration of Independence dated 4 July 1776, made in China. No, wait, not the last part. But, yeah, no one knows exactly where or how that got on there, but the idea is maybe sometime during the Revolutionary War, someone put that on there. John Quincy Adams, sixth president, said this, quote, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. James Madison, fourth president, who is known as the chief architect of the Constitution, James Madison said this, quote, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Okay? And those are a sampling of different types of quotes that we could share. And so there is this debate that goes back and forth about the roots of the United States and about our being a Christian country founded by Christians, or are we, or about our being a country that's founded on Christian principles because the majority of the founders held the principles, or had those principles, Christian principles, in their background. Put simply, how Christian are we? And usually what's connected with that debate is the concerns expressed about the condition of America today. How far we've come away from those founding principles. And usually we point at issues like abortion and sexual confusion and rampant immorality and the breakdown of the family and the breakdown of society as a whole. And along with that debate and concern is the desire to call or to cry out to God that we would return to where we've come from, if indeed that was actually where we came from, being Christian and all. And so the debate of this discussion, which seems to be more at the forefront of thinking around July 4th, that debate, that discussion goes on, put simply, where were we and where are we and what should we do about it? Where were we, where are we, what should we do about it? The late Francis Schaeffer, in his A Christian Manifesto, he writes this. You can follow along as I read it. It's kind of lengthy, but let me read it for you. The basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so in regard to society, in regard to government, is they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. They have very, very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, the public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. But they have not seen this as a totality, each thing being a part, a symptom of a much larger problem. They have failed to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the way people think and view the world and life as a whole. This shift has been away from a worldview that was at least vaguely Christian in people's memory, even if they were not individually Christian, toward something completely different, toward a worldview based upon the idea that the final reality is impersonal matter or energy shaped into its present form by impersonal chance. They have not seen that this worldview has taken the place of the one that had previously dominated Northern European culture, including the United States, which was at least Christian in memory, even if the individuals were not individually Christian. Are we hearing Schaeffer on this? The bottom line issue is much deeper than the degree to which the roots of the country were Christian or not. The bottom line issue is much deeper than the issues that we currently struggle with as a nation. The bottom line issue that we're dealing with here is a worldview that is shaped at the heart level by an understanding that denies the existence of a personal God, if indeed there is a God at all. So where we may or may not have been as a nation and how to get back there, that isn't the issue. Today, at the heart level, America is a post-Christian nation that understands the reality, in terms of impersonal matter and random chance. Put simply, how are we as Christians supposed to respond? Heart level, how are we supposed to respond today in post-Christian America? Which is why we're looking at 2 Chronicles 7. Which is God giving instructions to his people on how to respond during times of spiritual failure. Think today. Okay. So verse 11, it begins. This is thus, which connects us to the big picture, right, of what's going on here with Solomon and God's people, right? So there's some factor here. Solomon has just finished building what we know as Solomon's temple. Why? Because Solomon built him. It was Solomon's temple. So and if you back up in 2 Chronicles to chapter 2, verse 5, as Solomon is beginning this building project, Solomon said, the house that I'm about to build, this temple, is going to be great, for our God is greater than all the other gods. Right? And Solomon does that. 153,000 workers working for 7 years, God's temple is finally completed, and God's temple is great. It's ornate with carvings from various woods, various metals, different materials that are used, and it's impressive. It's up at its highest point, it's about 20 stories tall. It's expensive. You put the value together, it's probably in the trillions of dollars. It is like anything else before it and anything else since. And so the building project is completed. And then Solomon brings into the temple all of the silver and gold that his father David had dedicated. David had stored up all the things that were necessary then to do worship. And Solomon gathers all the elders, the leadership of Israel, leaders of the tribes, and the priests. And the priests, they bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. The Ark that has in it the two stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Horeb, where God has made this covenant with his people. And the priests are there with cymbals and harps and lyres and trumpets and other instruments, and singers are singing and praising and thanking God for all that he's done for his people. Can you picture this? And as they're doing all this is going on, God's glory fills the temple with his glory, so the priests, they can't even stand up and do ministry. And then Solomon, he blesses the people. And he reminds them of what God has done. And then Solomon, standing before the altar, before the elders and the leaders and the priests and the people, Solomon offers a prayer of dedication to the temple. And it's a prayer of praise of God and a prayer of petition, asking God to keep his eyes on the people, on his people, because when they stumble in sin and when their enemies rise up against them, and when they cry out to you, God, hear them and save them. And then fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the sacrifices that are laid out on the altar, and the, God's glory fills the temple. So now the priests, they can't even go inside the temple. And the people they hit the ground, wouldn't we? And they're just bowing with their faces to the ground, and they're worshiping and they're giving thanks to God. And then Solomon leads the nation in what is an unparalleled worship service with instruments and singing. 7 days of feasting, 142,000 oxen and sheep for sacrifice. 142,000. Can you imagine that? Sacrifice. Solomon and the people worshiping and praising God for God's goodness and his steadfast and enduring covenant love. Thus, verse 11. So Beth Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. He built his own house. All Solomon had planned, he successfully accomplished. It's done. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him. So God's response to all of what Solomon has done, Solomon building the temple, where and how God said, this is how I want you to build my temple. This is where I want you to build it. Solomon leading the people in worship, the sacrifices, the praise, the thanksgiving. God showing up in the midst of all of that. His glory being there. And God consecrating his temple. God setting apart his temple for him and for him only. Solomon praying on behalf of the people and asking for God's continual presence and the blessing, God's blessing on God's people. Thus, and then, that night God responds. And he speaks personally with Solomon. And God's response is forward-looking. Okay, forward-looking. So it's looking down through the ages of future history and seeing what's yet to be achieved by God's people and seeing all that they're going to come up against, what's going to come up against God's people, seeing how God's people are going to live before God in obedience and sin, which we know from Scripture and history is mostly sin and disobedience rather than obedience. God's people continually wandering away from God and getting themselves into serious trouble. Great spiritual failure. Looking down the ages of future history and seeing all of that, God responds with a warning of danger and disaster if God's people walk away from God, and a promise of deliverance if God's people will come back to him. And at the core of all of that, of what God is now saying to Solomon, is this very familiar, oft-quoted, often sung, emotion-inspiring, that gets used around patriotic events, verse 14. Right? Very familiar. So we're going to walk through this together, make sure we're not on cruise control with this, that we're hearing what God is actually telling his people, what God will respond to and why. So there's the big picture, and now we're looking at the instructions. Okay? The instructions. If my people, whose people? Yeah, my people, meaning God's people, right? The people that are called by my name. People who are known because of who God is. Meaning, if it wasn't for God, nobody would give a rip about who these people are. You know, Abraham and Terah and a lot of them would be back in Ur, right? Abraham and who, right? And the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God chose out of obscurity and uniquely covenanted with. They're descendants that God redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, that God preserved and saved and prospered and led through the wilderness and instructed in how to be a nation, how to be a people that are living rightly before Him, the people that God led in conquest of the land that God had promised to give to them, and He did. The people that God had established and He had prospered on that land. The people that God had chosen to be a witness to the nations of what it means to live in a covenant relationship with the living God. The people that God had called together and raised up to bring glory to His name because they would be known as the people called by His name. Not Ra's name, not the Pharaoh's name, not Baal's people or Molech's people, but God's people. And God is very specific. He says, when God does what God needs to do to get the attention of His people, not if. Because looking at future history, there will be times of spiritual failure. When God does what God needs to do to get the attention of His people, when God shuts up the heavens so there's no rain, and when God commands locusts to devour the land, when God sends pestilence, some devastating disease upon His people, then in those times of spiritual failure, if Israel, as a nation, my people, will humble themselves, meaning that they themselves will agree with God, that God is totally justified in shutting up and commanding and sending whatever in order to get their attention because they have indeed turned away from God, from what it means to be God's people. Think about that. Humility, meaning that God's people agree with God. We've messed up. God's people in humility throwing themselves down before God and totally yielding themselves to Him. If my people will humble themselves. Let's be clear on what kind of humility God is calling His people to. Quick cartoon. Okay? My grandpa taught me a lot of lessons about life. One thing he taught me was not to be boastful about the things I'm good at. And I'm very proud to say that I'm not. In fact, I'm probably better at not being boastful than anyone I know. Okay. Humility comes to us when we rightly understand our place before the Holy God, our Creator, who has every right to cease our existence or to send us into eternal punishment because of our sin against Him, and yet chooses to be loving and merciful and gracious to us. Humility is when we stop trying to justify our behavior and avoiding God's working in our lives, when we finally get off of ourselves as the center of our own little universes and choose to humble ourselves by submitting ourselves totally to God. The greatest example of humility is who? Jesus, right? Jesus setting aside His prerogative as God, taking on what it means to be human. Jesus in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus going to the cross for us because it's the will of the Father. Timothy Keller, writing in The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Keller writes that the essence of humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it's thinking of myself less. Meaning that we need to get our focus off of ourselves and onto the sovereign, holy, almighty God, our Creator and Sustainer and Savior, who is undeservedly gracious to us, to subject our will to His will for whatever He wills for us. God gets to be God, not us. So like Israel, thinking about humility, like Israel, we always get ourselves in trouble when we forget God. True? So humility, if my people will humble themselves. Going on in verse 14, that means prayer. And specific to what God is talking about to Solomon, think big picture, okay? You need to keep in mind the big picture where you know God is speaking to Solomon. That means God's people coming and offering prayer in the temple. The temple that God has chosen as a place for Himself as a house of sacrifice. The temple that God has consecrated and set apart, made holy by His presence, as a place where God's people have come before Him in prayer. Prayers that are to be offered in humility and acknowledgement of sin. What were, big picture, what were sacrifices offered to plead with God, to beg God, to implore God for atonement, being made right again in the relationship with God? Think about what that means for God's people. Let's just unpack that a little bit. That was a process for God's people. You know, what was going to be sacrificed, that sacrificial animal, or what was going to be heaved or waved or whatever, that had to be decided upon, it had to be set apart, it had to be prepared. And then a journey to the temple, perhaps days of travel, then all the arrangements that needed to be made for that journey. And it meant sacrifices offered at specific times according to this religious calendar, all of which God had spelled out in his instructions through Moses. And then personal preparation, abstaining from certain activities for specified periods of time, wearing proper clothing, washings, and anointings. There were rituals that needed to be observed before coming before God, and reminders of God's holiness and personal failure and sin, and the need to have God renew our covenant relationship with God. So there's a process and there's preparation, and there's a significant cost and a consecration involved in prayer. And sometimes because we are in the new covenant in Christ, you know, who is our once for all complete sacrifice offered on the cross for us, and God the Holy Spirit dwells permanently within us and enables us and assists us and intercedes for us in prayer, you know, we can be grateful. We don't have to go through all of that stuff to come to God in prayer. Amen. Okay? But sometimes because of that freedom, we can become almost arrogant in prayer, taking that privilege for granted, like we deserve to be able to pray. And we can lose sight of our need to humble ourselves. As God calls his people to be humble, we can lose sight of just who it is that we come before and who it is who has given us the privilege of prayer. Paul reminds us, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to lay ourselves on the altar. We are to lay ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice, ourselves in sacrificial worship of God, so that we can live within what is the will of God for us. And that attitude of prayer, that can only come with heart-level humility before God. So like Israel, we're to come before God in prayer. And ask and beg God to implore God for his resolution, for his rescue, for his renewal of our relationship with him. And God goes on in verse 14, says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Barack Obama, 44th president of the United States, in his farewell address said this, quote, if you're tired of arguing with strangers on the internet, try talking to them in real life. I love it. To seek the face of God is to seek his presence. To trust into God. To get personal with God. One-on-one intimacy. Face-to-face in the real time of real life. If we want to get right with God because we totally messed up and we acknowledge it, if we long for only what is God's best for us and what is for his glory, then we need to seek God for who he is. And what he has for us. The word seek in Hebrew has the idea of craving an audience with a sovereign ruler that we have no right to expect or ever being granted an audience with. We're totally unworthy of being in the presence of God. Except that it's God who asks us to seek him. It's like he gives us his invitation card, so when we get to the doorway, we can give him the invitation card and we're ushered into the throne room. Gets us admitted. But God invites us to seek him, to crave being in his presence, to live longing him for the relationship with him that he desires to give to us of ever-growing richer and fuller and deeper and more intimate a relationship with him now and forever. So grab this. God desires for us to press into him because God desires to heal and restore us now and forever. Hang on to that. And then going on to verse 14, God tells his people to turn from their wicked ways. Literally, in Hebrew, it means to turn back to God from their wicked ways. To turn back to God from their wicked ways, which for God's people means not only a realization, but an admission. Man, we've moved away from God. We've turned away from God. And the theological word for that is what? Turn back to God. Repentance, right? And repentance, it means to turn around, to turn our hearts away from our sin and towards God. God isn't going to heal us of things that we haven't turned away from. Exactly what that means is choosing to come clean with God and to get right with him. I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going to turn from my wicked ways. I'm going to turn towards God. And that's not feeling sorry for our sin or coming mostly clean because we got caught or blaming someone else for what's going wrong in our lives or doing what we need to do until God makes things better. You know, oh good, no more pestilence. Back to status quo, you know. Repentance is 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Not 100, not 160, not 179, but 180. Anything less than 180 degrees is not 180 degrees of rejection of our sin and turning towards God. Repentance is the choice to change the direction our heart is inclined and to act on that choice. Agreeing with God, we're in sin, and it's a volitional act on our part to reject what is sin and to turn around. It's a permanent, I am all in, never going back, commitment to a change of our way through life so that it is a way, a change in how we do life. So verses 13 and 14 are God giving instructions to people, to His people, on how they are to respond during times of spiritual failure. God responding to His people, responding as God has instructed them to respond as God is working to get their attention and to get them to respond to Him. It's what God sees you to respond to. So I'm going to respond to why? Why? Because God is always interested in the heart of His people. Where we are, where they are in relationship to Him. Spiritual failure, wickedness, which is prevalent over and over again in the nation of Israel, which we see in our nation. You know, any place you go in the world, you're going to see spiritual failure. Isn't nothing new? Isn't nothing unique today? Perhaps maybe the depth of it may be worse, maybe. But it all points to a deeper heart-level spiritual failure in our relationship with God. And what God is looking for, what God responds to, is the heart-level spiritual response of His people. Because God is responding to the deeper spiritual issue of our relationship with Him. You hearing that? God doesn't say to seek His hand, which is what we often do in prayer. We want to move the hand of God, for God to act on behalf of our nation, to restore our land or something going on in our lives and someone else's life, which isn't necessarily bad, but we forget to forgive our sin and heal our land part. You know, we're focused on that, and God is focused on the if my people will humble themselves part. You know, you all notice the drought and locusts and pestilence, so you want me to heal the land and that I've given you, but where's your heart? I've chosen, I've consecrated this temple, I've set it apart as a place to seek me in prayer. But have you chosen to consecrate yourself to me? Are you coming in humility and repentance? Or do you come and patch things up? God instructs His people. When you are in a time of spiritual failure, which is pretty much always, you need to humble yourself before me and pray and seek me and repent of your sin. And then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land. Okay. Processing all that. Hold on to something. Okay, grab the safety bar of the car that you're in, right? Let's be clear. This verse is not talking about us. Are we clear on that? These instructions are given to Israel, not the church. The land to be healed is the land that God promised and delivered and established His people Israel on. There is no superscripted number here to footnote that says, oh, and by the way, if any other nation wants to pray in some other location, like in the United States or Tajikistan or you know, wherever, you know, I'll heal their land too. Be careful, right? Often we hear God's people say, let's say, you know, here, that if God's people, let's say the church in America prays and does what God says here, assuming that somehow we can get all the people, God's people in America, who would all be praying at the same time, in the same way, with the same heart attitude, which didn't even happen in Israel way back then. But assuming that all would happen, then God may bring spiritual awakening, some kind of national spiritual revival, a huge turning to Him, that God is going to restore America to her Christian roots. Which is even part of His promise. Because God is talking about Israel and Canaan and not the church in America. Some of you may be thinking, darn, that was one of my favorite verses. I really like that verse. let's be careful to understand how it really does apply to us.
there's a reason why we are looking at this morning. The promise here is given first to Israel, that Israel is a model nation. God chose Israel to demonstrate to the nations what it means to live in a covenant relationship with the living God. And so this verse is intended to show us how God deals with all of his people wherever and whenever they may be. Which is why it's important for us to understand certain kinds of spiritual failure as a nation or even in our own spiritual failure. It's crucially important for us to understand what God responds to and why. Now, engaging in the political system and protesting what is ungodly and working to influence those around us towards what is moral and just are all good things. Witnessing and sharing and caring for others in the name of Jesus, that's all good. It all has its place. But what gives this verse significance and meaning and the weight that it carries is that these are instructions and a promise made by God to his people, Israel. So the bottom line, this isn't about America. This is about us. Now, Genesis to Revelation, check it out. Genesis to Revelation, God deals with people before he deals with nations. And there's an incredible invitation here. There's an invitation and a promise that God gives to you, gives to me, gives to us, right? To come clean before God. And to press in to God. And then to watch God work. Not us work. But to wait on God, to watch God, to be led by God, this great adventure of what he may heal, what he may do, what he will lead us through, to know his forgiveness and life with God, the living God, in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through. So this morning, as a takeaway for all of us, for us these days, you know, what is your response to God's invitation and promise these days? What does that look like for you? Getting right with God, that is our individual responsibility. We can't blame the church, can't blame church leaders, can't blame people in Sacramento, people in Washington, and get bent out of shape by stuff going on if we're not willing to yield to God for what God wants to do in our lives. Humbling ourselves is about humbling ourselves. It's about our individual position before God. Honesty in our relationship with God. Seeing our own desperation before the Holy Sovereign God. Prayer is about our relationship with God. These days, what is your prayer life like? What's your kind of prayer like with God? Are you in prayer with God? I mean, besides before meals? Are you telling God what to do? What to heal? Or are you prostrate before him? What's it like for you, day to day, to long for quality time, seeking after the presence of God and pressing into him and into his word and personal times of worship and coming before him open and yield? What's it like for you? Are you walking towards God? Are you walking towards wickedness? The choices of what you're exposing yourself to and involving yourself in, are they moving you away from God or are they moving you towards God? I mean, we're either all in rejecting our sin and our commitment to pursue God. Either we're all in or not. So whatever's going on in your life, maybe that's drought or locust or pestilence, whatever we see going on around the nation around us, the place to start and respond to all that is in our own response to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer here. Please hear the invitation in all of this. Please hear the invitation. God is calling out to his people. He calls out to us. Israel is an example of that. But he calls out to us. With my people. So, it's an invitation to come clean with God. And an invitation to press in to God. And then to watch him at work. And so, what is it that you need to come clean with this morning? How is it that you need to maybe press into him more? where is it that you need to watch Him at work? How are you responding to God who gives you this invitation and promise? Father, may we come before You in humility and openness, yielded, and allowing You to work in our lives, in us and through us. Thank You, God, that You show us what You respond to and invite us to it. And so may we live as Your people before You, even as instruments of healing in Your hand, instruments of healing in this land. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.